And I need to make a couple comments first. First of all, thank you for all of you who were praying for me. Another walk around the Chicago airport may have done me in. And so I'm thankful to be here. Also, I'm very thankful to be here because this morning the high is in Fargo is 13 below, and it'll be 29 below by sundown. And so it's good to be here where I can take my coat off. And this morning I'd like to talk a little bit about theology and the architecture, but I'd like to start by reading from a couple portions of Scripture. I invite you to join me, first of all, in Genesis chapter 2, and then we'll be looking at a portion in the book of Acts. Genesis chapter 2, and just the first three verses. Genesis 2, thus, the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their host. And by the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And then I invite you to turn to the book of Acts in the 10th chapter. This is the chapter in which Peter is divinely appointed to meet with Cornelius, and Cornelius, a Roman centurion who has been very gracious to the Jews and given great offerings to the synagogue and prayed continually, we're told in the opening verses of Acts 10. And so in Acts 10:34, Peter begins his teaching. And it says, verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him. The word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know the things which took place throughout all of Judea, starting from Galilee, after the baptism which John proclaimed. You know Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We are witnesses of all these things he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They also put him to death by hanging him on a cross, and God raised him up on the third day and granted him that he had become visible. Then verse 41 is the key verse I want you to see. Not to all the people, but to the witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God, that is us, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Of him all the peoples, all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word is powerful and alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. We ask, Lord, that you would anoint this hour and the hour to come, that your grace might abound to us, that we might hear and believe in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. You might ask, what does a verse that talks about eating and drinking have to do with church architecture? And I would say everything. And not because it's a validation for church potlucks. When we started to work with our architect and wanting to build the building, we asked the question, if our theology drove the building, what would it look like? If our theology drove the building, what would it look like? And that raised a whole series of questions, not just the obvious, like, you know, should you have a pulpit or not, or a communion table or not, but we wrestled with issues of sound. acoustics, light, darkness, color, volume, and a variety of other things, because God has ordained and has sanctified not just the spiritual realm, but also the physical realm. In Genesis 2, we see that God has not only created everything, but He actually sanctified time. Space and time God has sanctified. The reason why, reading from Acts 10, in verse 41, I love it where it says, they ate and they drank with Christ after He had arisen. Jesus didn't rise spiritually. He rose from the dead physically. And Jesus is coming again, and there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth. And in the new resurrection, or the resurrection to come, we will be raised from the dead. Right out here, you have a few graves. And unfortunately, sometimes pastors, and I'm sure I've done this somewhere along the line, will go to do a funeral service and we'll say, oh, here's old Uncle Bob who's died. But we understand Uncle Bob isn't here. Uncle Bob is in heaven. Wrong. Uncle Bob is here, and he is in heaven, and that's not okay. God did not create a heaven and an earth for the physical and the spiritual to be separated. The reason why we have hope is that Uncle Bob one day is going to be raised from the dead, and that body will be reunited to the soul, and he will be a whole man again, body and soul. Jesus redeemed not only our spirits, but our bodies, because God created both the spirit and the physical. In fact, C.S. Lewis is reported as saying that God likes matter because he made it. And so when we come to the church buildings are matter, and they're filled with people who are not just disembodied spirits. You all this morning have bodies. You have five senses. Some of us, our five senses are working. Some of us, our five senses aren't working as well as they used to. I don't hear so well as I used to, partially because of some genetic issues, partially getting muzzle blasted by my daughter on a deer hunt. But that was my fault, not hers. And listening to music too loudly, for you young people, it does all catch up to you sooner or later. And so I have the privilege of having the ocean with me wherever I go. I can hear waves right here, and I can hear waves right here wherever I go. I get to hear, it's always high tide in my head. So we have opportunity to build the buildings, and buildings matter. They matter because God created matter. They matter because you are both body and soul. You respond to God, not just spiritually, but physically. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. If faith is tied to the hearing of a message, we are to preach the gospel. And so right there, immediately, you know that theology just informed your building. Any church building that doesn't have an adequate construction and way to hear is hurting the gospel. The gospel should be heard. You preach it. And so your construction should take into account the hearing. In the old, and this plays into church history quite a bit. In the time of the Reformation, when the Reformed churches were beginning to recover the right worship, if they didn't build a new building, which in many cases they didn't because it was expensive, they inherited a Catholic building, a building that had been used for the worship of God through Catholic theology, where the sacrifice of Jesus on a regular basis was central. You know, the Catholic Church has an altar where we are separated from God. They have a communion rail that you'd come to, and the priest and his acolytes can be up at the altar, but you as a regular worshiper can't come beyond the rail. There was all sorts of theology in a Roman Catholic Church that was not fit for the Reformed churches, and the churches were greatly altered in their inside structure. Pulpits were moved. There's a church just down the road from us, St. Anne and Jehoiakim's. St. Anne and Jehoiakim are supposedly the parents of Mary. And I don't know how they got that, but that's another message, I guess. They have, but they did a beautiful job. If you come to Fargo, I'll gladly take you down there. It is a beautiful, beautiful Roman Catholic church building. Their theology drove that building. And you, and if they ever move out, Baptists can't take it over without some serious remodeling. And you can see the theology everywhere, not just in this, you know, the 7 or 12 steps of the cross or whatever, but in the where the pulpit is and where the altar is and all sorts of things. So the Reformed, they had to do a great remodeling jobs. And one of the very first things they took out was the communion rail, because the communion rail was there to remind you that you cannot approach God. And the altar was taken away, and a table was put in, because we don't have a sacrifice anymore. There's a once-and-for-all sacrifice. We come to a table. And do you know who serves at the table? Jesus. Jesus comes to serve you. And I love the passage in Luke where he says, I have longed with great longing to have this meal with you. And he serves them. Remember, Jesus takes on the role of the servant and he washes their feet and he serves the meal. Do you know that Jesus is going to do that to you in glory at the marriage feast of the Lamb? It's not an altar we come to. It's a table. And so there's another aspect of theology driving our architecture. When we started working on our building, we wanted to have a real table. And my desire, I didn't get everything I wanted. The building would have to have been a lot more expensive and a lot bigger. But one of the things I wanted was a complete table for the entire congregation to come to for communion. And I saw a picture of a church in Holland that did that. And they had the pulpit here. And it was Reformed church, Presbyterian church. So they had the baptismal right in front. So they have the little birdbath font thing. And the glorious pulpit that you had to climb steps up into, and this big soundboard over the top. And then on this wall, the whole length of the building was a table that you could sit on benches on both sides. And so when they do communion, everybody comes and he sits there. And so the communion is something that's corporate. It's not individual. It's something we do, not celebrating a new sacrifice, but having Christ serve us, his life, his body, his blood for us. So you can see, with just those examples, that theology really can very quickly affect how a building, a church building, should look. One writer put it this way: a church that is interested in proclaiming the gospel must always be interested in architecture. For year after year, the architecture of the church proclaims a message that either augments the preached word or conflicts with it. If the gospel of Christ is worthy of accurate verbal proclamation week by week, it is also worthy of faithful architectural proclamation where its message speaks year by year. You want the building to fit the message. And so I want to talk a little bit about that, but let me give you an illustration. I hope this illustration works. Maybe it's a little over the top, but you'll understand, I think. I hope. That's the plan. Just get to it. I suppose most of you go to a bank somewhere along the line, right? Don't you? You put money in a bank, or you put it in your mattress? Bury it in the backyard. Have you ever stopped just to look at bank architecture? Banks build beautiful buildings, don't they? Why do they build such strong, almost castle-like, attractive, secure-looking buildings? Whose confidence? Confidence of the dollar. Well, confidence that you will have confidence to put your dollar there. And why do you not go to Luigi down on the corner gas station in a 65 Impala with a sign on the side of his truck or his car, bank open for business? Luigi may be the most honorable man and much more honorable than the man who running the bank has got the beautiful building, but what does that car tell you? What does that scenario say? It tells you something. You don't think about it. You just have this impression. You know that's probably not the safest place to put my money. But this bank over here looks safe, and so you go in there. It's not a front lobe kind of thinking you do. It's all back here. And when you come to a church building, the church building ought to communicate or help support or certainly not argue with the preaching of the gospel. Because we have a physical and a spiritual realm. As I said, God has sanctified not only time but space. The garden and the temple and the new heavens and the new earth are all created realms in which God's dwelling and glory was or will be present. And we are looking forward to the redemption of our bodies. And so we want to have architecture that supports the ministry of the church. Well, supports the ministry of the preaching. So what would we want to have? What would we want a building to look like? Well, I got a tour of your new building this morning from Pastor Don, and I have to say I am just as excited for you all as I could possibly be. It's going to be a wonderful place. And one of the things that I think stands out is its beauty. Also the fact that it's going to look actually like a church building and not a strip mall. If the building is constructed so when the church moves out, anything other than a church can move in, it doesn't look like a church. You want to have something that this is sacred. This is holy. This isn't like going to school or work or to the dentist. Because everything that happens in this building and eventually in the building that's being constructed over there or in your home churches, wherever you're from, is holy and sacred. An entirely different life set of experiences got me to this point of understanding, but I want to share this with you. The things that go on in this building here, or a typical church building, do you perform weddings in here? Probably people don't want to be married here much. No. Yeah, we have that problem. Our present building, nobody, like we've had two couples in 35 years who got married there. And Dwayne, weren't you one of them? Dwayne and the Rousers, right? Yeah, I don't think anybody in 35 years anybody else has wanted to go there. Well, what I realized was that in this building, church building, some of the most transformative events of your life, both as just a human, but especially as a Christian, take place. You're getting married in a church building. And for the life of me, I'm not understanding at all this propensity to be married at orchards and beaches and everything else. And if you've been there or planning there, God bless you. I'm not telling you you're wrong. I just don't get it. Because marriage is a gift of God, and it's a marriage vow before the Lord. It's a sacred thing that we do. God has given us marriage as a picture of the love of Christ for His church. Remember Ephesians chapter 5? It's a sacred thing. It's a holy thing. We get to experience something of the life of the Godhead in marriage. So we get married in a church building. Our children come to saving faith at a church building quite often. And we watch them take their very first communion in a church building. They get married in that church building. You listen weekly to the words of the gospel. Maybe you came to saving faith in that church building. You've brought other non-Christian friends and loved ones, and they've come to faith. You've spent years praying for not only the building in terms of it getting built, but for what would go on in there. Your family members, loved ones, die, and you have a funeral service in the church building. Just about every possible real transformative experience that you will have as a Christian man or a woman is linked to the building. Not because the building does anything. We understand that the building is simply a building. But in that location, our lives are shaped, are changed, both temporally and eternally. And you just can't walk away from that. You can't just say that doesn't matter. And so the building comes to us as something that where God is doing things. Now, down here where you got all this great weather, you know, maybe buildings aren't quite as necessary as where I come from, but in our part of the country, you don't have worship services this time of year outside. And our confession of faith talks about the Word of God, and as Pastor Don said a moment ago, we stand on the Word of God and the Word of God alone, but our confession also talks about circumstances, allowing us to say, when are we going to do something? When are we going to have our worship service? How long is the worship service? The Bible doesn't say anything about building a building, but I guarantee you a building in North Dakota at this time of year helps greatly in the preaching of the gospel. All right? So these are circumstances. I remember being in a worship service in a Dutch Reformed church up in the state of Washington, very close to the Canadian border. And they had the weirdest hour for their worship service. I don't remember what it was, but it was a really odd hour. And I said to the host family I was staying with something about and asked, why do you have the hour of the church service when you do? He says, well, we have to milk our cows. Many of them were dairy farmers. I said, and so we have to get the cows milked before we come to church. I said, you can't wait a day? You can tell where I didn't grow up. So all I've wanted to say at this point is, on the one hand, God created the heavens and the earth, and he sanctified time and space. That when the preaching of the gospel, Jesus rose from the dead, and he had a real body, and that real body partook of real food and drink, and his disciples ate and drank with him. You could also, if you wanted to keep pushing it, you can say, if you look at all the covenants in the Bible, and how often a festival meal is tied to the covenant, and really I believe that communion is more of a covenantal meal, feast, a celebration. I think sometimes we've lost some of that with it. But eating and drinking is a wonderful thing. In fact, if you like reading the Psalms, just or singing them, notice how often eating and drinking come up in the singing of the Psalms. It's quite impressive, the number of references. That, you know, one psalm talks about rejoicing and loving and praising God because of the meat and drink that he's been given. And, we sometimes have gotten in this idea that, well, if you're really Christian, you're only interested in the spiritual. But God's made both. What would be an example of us only being interested in the spiritual? Well, someone might say when it comes to church architecture, well, can't we worship in a hut? Well, we got a hut here, and you've been worshiping and doing just fine. Is that fair to say? And is the word going to be any more powerful over there? No. Are you going to be any more dynamic over there? No. Is your singing the praises of God going to be any more life-changing over there? At one level, we can say no, 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 right? But the building will either support it or hinder it. And how would it support it? Well, let me just give you a few thoughts. I've written down some thoughts about architecture. We can worship in great cathedrals. I've been in St. Pierre's in Geneva. I've been in the National Cathedral in Washington. And they really are beautiful, and I would love to preach in either one of them. I've also have worshiped God on the south side of Espanola in the country of Haiti in a little kind of lean-to hut made out of bamboo and banana. God was there too. So we're not tied to the building as a building, but the building can help support our proclamation. And here's some ways in which it does or doesn't. Pulpits should be big so the man in it will look small. And that's not a trimming reference. One of my favorite passages in the Bible, in the New Testament, is from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says there that we are transformed from one level of glory to another by beholding as through a mirror the glory of God by the power of the Spirit. This is one of many examples in which the chapter break is not helpful, because in chapter 4, verse 1, he's continuing the thought. It's through the proclamation of the gospel, the right handling of the Word of God, that we are transformed from one level of glory to another. It's in the right preaching of the gospel that we behold the glory as through a mirror. And as we behold the glory of God through a mirror in the hearing and the preaching of the gospel, the God who spoke light into darkness speaks the light of the glory of Christ into our hearts. And we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in order that we would know the surpassing greatness of the power is of God. I have a real problem with the celebrity preaching thing going on right now. If you really want to hear the Word of God preached, you need to go to the National Conference for such and such a group. And inside the Reformed camp, we've got this going on as well as outside the Reformed camp. And there's about 12 guys you go here. They circle them through. And if you really want to hear the Word of God preached, you've got to go to this National Conference. That is so wrong. God is in this building here to speak in the midst of His people. The Lord Jesus Christ is present here. As Pastor Don gets up week after week in every church around the world where the pastor faithfully gets up and preaches the law of God and the gospel of God, it is God the Father's will that the Lord Jesus Christ be present in the midst of the people as the Word of God is preached. And Christ is administering as prophet, priest, and king that word. And as the word goes forth, the Spirit of God brings some to saving faith by effectually calling them and raising them up out of the slavery of sin and spiritual death and making them alive, making them a new creature, making them new in Christ. And so the pulpit ought to be big. It ought to be big so that you are reminded that the guy in the pulpit is not the point. It's that the message of God is present, that Christ is present. The law of God and the gospel of God is here for the transformation of life. I didn't really mean to get on all the things I think are wrong with the church today, but it just came to me as I'm thinking this. This is one of the problems I have with some forms of Christian counseling, and I mean the good kinds of Christian counseling. You know, when a man sits in an office and does Christian counseling and never, ever says, you know, part of the problem you need to do with your get your marriage right or your life right is you need to be sitting under the regular preaching of the Word of God. If a counselor doesn't remind people that it is in the place where Christ is present for the preaching of the Word and the application of the Word and the ordinances, then his counseling really isn't ultimately biblical. It might have all the right moralistic statements. But faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And as Paul goes on in Romans 10, he asks the question, well, how shall they hear without a what? A preacher. And I love that passage because it says, and how shall they believe on him? And if most of your translations say, how will they believe on him of whom they have not heard? But that's not what the Greek text says. The Greek text says, how will they believe on him whom they have not heard? Christ is in the midst of his people preaching. So the pulpit should be large so the man will look small. The pulpit should look fixed, immovable. Now, I was looking at this, and I said something to Lazarus. I go, boy, this has seen better days. He told me this was the pulpit you had before the storm, which explains some of its unique custom job you have to it. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, when you get in your new building, there's a sense in which it would be a real shame to lose this, because this is part of your history, part of your heritage, and a great reminder of where you've come from and where God has brought you. But there's another sense, and this is a fine pulpit, and it's going to work just fine today and every other Sunday, but there's a sense in which, well, look how easily it's moved. See? Right? It doesn't communicate to you fixedness. Now, I have never been to the Carlisle. Do we have any Carlisle people here today? I've never been to your church. Well, of course, we have Carlisle people here. But I'm told that when Pastor Chantry had that put in there, he had it put in so it can't get moved. Right? Is that fair? That is so right on. The pulpit should look like it can't get moved. And I told our architect, I said, I want that pulpit bolted down so if it had to be moved, it could be, but nobody would ever, ever want to go through the hassle of being able to move it. It should communicate. Because what's the Word of God? The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God abides forever. And when we climb into the pulpit, it's not the man, it is God who's speaking His eternal truths. Truths that you can build your life on. Truths that you can count eternity on. You know, we are all going to die. We are going to die and we are going to meet our Creator and we are going to be judged. Either according to our works or according to the works of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's either one way or the other. There's no middle way. And you want a pulpit that is central and large and communicates that fixedness. When the Reform took over the churches in the time of the Reformation, they moved the pulpits to the most central place. Not always central in terms of like here, it's center in the aisle, and this is the way ours will be in our new building and the way it will be here. But sometimes, because they had these long buildings, it was central in terms of not the center aisle, but the center where the most number of people could hear the word preached. Because the pulpit should be placed in such a way as the preaching is central. In Roman churches, what do you think was the center? It wasn't the pulpit, but the altar. Because the sacrifice of Christ on a weekly basis is the center of their theology. So a pulpit ought to be big, so the man is small. It ought to be immovable and look fixed. It ought to be central. It ought to be high. And I love the fact that over in this new building, you've got steps. You're going to go up, and you go up into that building, and you go up into the pulpit, because it's not, again, Don's opinion or my opinion or anybody who's going to get in this pulpit anytime this week or the rest of the year. You don't come to preach what you think would be kind of interesting. You don't come to share my opinion. I remember, for example, Dr. Bob Godfrey, the president of Westminster Seminary, he was speaking to a group of pastors in a town I was living at the time on worship. And one of his sessions was why he believes in psalm-only singing. I'm not making a case for that. I'm using an illustration. He believes that we should sing only psalms. And he gave the most eloquent and exegetically challenging presentation. And then he got done saying with all that, and he says, I've never preached that in our pulpit. Because though I think that's what we should do, he says, I cannot say, thus saith the Lord. So therefore, I will not preach it. And he says, I'll speak about it. I'll speak about it with pastors. I'll challenge others to think along these terms. But I will not stand in the pulpit because if I can't say, thus saith the Lord, it doesn't belong in the pulpit. It's the Word of God. And so the pulpit should be high to remind us that as Don comes in to preach, he's not just elevated here so everybody can see him. By the way, one of the nice advantages to being elevated up here is the pastor can always see who's sleeping. Before I preached, I always thought I could sit right behind somebody and the pastor wouldn't be able to see my eyes. Doesn't work. You can't hide from the pastor up front, all right? But that's not why we do it. We don't want high pulpits because we can see who's sleeping and who isn't. We want high pulpits to help communicate the fact that the word that's coming is not the opinion of the pastor, but from the Word of God coming from on high. It is Christ who's in the midst of us. And again, as we've said earlier, faith comes by hearing. We want the pulpit to be at a place where the most number of people can hear most clearly the Word of God proclaimed. So now you see all those architectural issues and implications of that. Well, I talked about communion. We said that we are trying to build a table. We come to a table where Christ serves us, not to an altar. The table should look like a table. Since this is a Sunday school, I can say this. This is a Dougism. This is a Dougie thing. This isn't a thus saith the Lord. I don't really think a communion table should have in the remembrance of me on it. Right. Now, why do people put that on the communion table? It's Christ's work. But why, if the table needs to have that sign on it, then it really doesn't look much like a table. Nothing should be on that table but a pitcher for your grape juice or wine, whatever you use, and bread. There shouldn't be flowers. There shouldn't be, you know, it should be a table where the communion with Christ is served, and you come in and you look at the building, you look at the table, and immediately you know what it is. Because it's standing for something. And dealing with all these people who have been working in our church, how many of them want to call this the altar? I go, no, it's not the altar. They go, and they'll talk about the communion table. Well, they call that the altar. Everything's an altar. And I go, no, it's not an altar. This is a chancel, and that's a table. And it needs to look like that. It's because you're going to have non-Christians who come in, some who may come with Catholic backgrounds, and you want them to see with their eyes the wonderful matter that God has created that helps support and communicate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we therefore, we do not have altars. We have tables. Now, the other thing that was really hard for us to do is the baptismal. How do you get the baptismal out front? And I like what you guys are doing. You're going to have it high and back where everybody can see it. And that's one of the things that stands out about that. It's going to be very seeable where people get baptized. Ours, and this is not good, is probably not going to be. But what we wanted to do is we wanted to bring the baptismal out to give it equal time with communion. So there's going to be a pulpit in the middle, table here, and right off to the side is the baptismal. So that I don't even have to be even make any kind of veiled reference. When I'm preaching, we can talk about the gospel. You have died with Christ, and I can point right to it. And as we do baptisms and over the years, and we become more and more familiar with that spot, is where we see people dying with Jesus Christ and raised again from the dead. You can point to it, just like I point to the communion table. In a few moments, we're going to come to the table, and we're going to sit. And I make the theological references to it. So it's always there. In your eyes see as your ears hear about dying with Jesus and being raised from the dead. And then He gives His life to you so that you can be transformed, not by works, not by efforts, not by self-help, but transformed by Jesus Christ giving to you Himself. It's Christ in you, which is the hope of glory. Isn't that what Paul writes in Colossians? And what is the communion? I'm eating His body. I'm drinking His blood. It's Christ in me. But it's not just Christ in me. It's my union with Him. I died with Him when Jesus Christ died on the cross. He didn't die a death like your death. He did not die a death that says, you know, I love you this much. He did not die in a death to say, stand up to your critics. He died your death, so your sins were nailed to the cross. He took the wrath of God, and He went down in the grave. In baptism, we are united to His death. Romans chapter 6. And we're also raised up in the likeness of His resurrection and walk in newness of life. Isn't that true? How'd that happen? Not by the baptismal. How do we eat Christ? Not by the communion table, but by the hearing of the Word and the work of the Spirit. But God has given us these physical signs to help us see and participate in our whole bodies these spiritual realities where we actually get to taste and to hear and to see and to get wet, and all those things are there to support the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you want to have a baptismal that is easily seen. You want to have a table that is clearly a table. And you want to have a pulpit that's clearly something fixed and central and immovable. You also want to have beauty. Psalm 29, the Old King James says, worship the God in the beauty of holiness. When you see something really, really beautiful, what do you do? You stop and you look, don't you? See a beautiful sunset. You go, oh, that's a beautiful sunset. Keep going. You stop and you take a picture maybe. You sit and you gaze at it. When I was a kid, I grew up just outside Washington, D.C., and one of the things they made us do every year, they made us do this. I'm sure there's got to be a government program to help me get over this. They made us go to the Smithsonian Institute every year on field trips. You know how hard that is for an elementary school kid to have to go to the Smithsonian? I wish now I was as smart as I am, but back then, what a great privilege. We go see the Monets and the Manets and the Rembrandts. And, of course, all we did was giggle at the nude pictures. But now when I go to the Smithsonian and I see those pictures, I want to stop and I just want to look. And I see people sitting on benches just looking. Why is that? Because beauty is attractive. When you see, and I don't mean this in a cheap, crass way, when you see a beautiful woman, what do you call her? You say, isn't she attractive? Now, that can become cheap real quickly. But when you see a handsome man, you say, he's attractive. And you want to look. You want to look at paintings. You want to look at sunsets. You want to look at sculptures. You want to look at well-designed machines. And all of that can only become cheap and crass because of our sinfulness. There's nothing cheap or crass about beauty. But the most beautiful of all beings is God. And the most attractive being, therefore, is God. In theology, they talk about the beatific vision. And one day we are going to see God, not just by faith. Remember our Uncle Bob who died and he's buried over here and he's gone to be with the Lord? Right now, our loved ones who've died in Christ are with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But old Uncle Bob, who is present with the Lord, in one sense, and I certainly don't understand how this works, so don't ask me. Ask Don later. He'll tell you. I don't understand how this works. But Uncle Bob is seeing the Lord, but not with eyes. How's he seeing him? I don't know. But one day, old Uncle Bob's going to see God with us with eyes. And hear him with ears. I was doing a funeral this summer. And the cemetery was actually in the middle of a cornfield. There was corn on three sides of this cemetery. And the woman I was burying, and she and her husband had been long-term missionaries from our congregation, and she had succumbed to about a 20-year battle of cancer. And so as we're burying her, and her husband Al told me he's related to about half of the people in the cemetery. And he said, as I was preaching, I said, you know, the promise of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it's just like this corn. Today we're putting a seed down into the ground, and out will come a whole new life. And I said, Al, you're going to be able to hug Betty again, just as physically and certainly as you've hugged her in the past. And they started crying. There's two times when pastors really know they've done well. It's at weddings, when the mothers are crying, and at funerals. You love it when you not because you want to see them cry, but you know you've helped them connect with the reality of the gifts of God. Because when you see it, it's moving. You can't. I mean, there's such wonder for Al to be reminded of the fact that his wife will once a day walk in the midst of the living and he will hug her. It meant so much to him. He was moved to tears, and that's a good thing, isn't it? So all this beauty, the beauty of God's holiness, the beauty of His holiness, when we see Him, we will be attracted to Him. He will be more lovely, more sublime than anything we have ever seen. And all of the beauty around us, whether it be the physical beauty or in terms of the human body or the physical beauty of the creation of the sunset and the ocean or the beauty that an artist can make, all of that beauty is only samples, little foretaste of the beauty of the new heavens and the new earth. My wife and I, when we were first married, we lived up in the Santa Cruz, California area. It was from there we moved to Fargo, you think. God does strange things. And we lived in the redwood forest, and we were on a day hike one day, and the beautiful redwood trees and this little creek that was running through it, and this big redwood tree had fallen. It was laying across, and moss was growing on. The sapivores were coming out, and it was fall, so there was some of the leaves were changing, and the leaves were falling. It was kind of just the most beautiful thing. I said to Linda, my wife, I said, isn't this beautiful? And she said, yes. I said, you realize that almost all of the beauty that we're seeing right now is a result of sin and death and the curse? Right? The dying tree, the moss, the sapivores, the eroding banks, the changing color of the leaves. I said, if God can make so much beauty in the midst of curse and death, can you imagine what the first creation would have looked like? And if the first creation was simply a type and a shadow of the new heavens and the new earth, can you imagine how insanely beautiful that's going to be? And so our buildings and our pulpits and our furniture should be beautiful. Now, beauty, what does that mean? Doesn't mean ornate necessarily. Beauty can be very simple. Beauty can be very, very simple. And sometimes the less there is, the more. So beauty is something you kind of have to work at, especially in our culture where beauty has become simply the eye of the beholder. That's not a biblical understanding of beauty, but that's kind of where we are. So you're going to have to work hard to recover a theology of beauty. But I could do a whole thing on that. But I'm almost out of time, so I want to get to one last thing. The church building, it ought to have a pulpit that's big and central and immovable. There ought to be a table. There ought to be a baptismal. There ought to be beauty. And then also it needs to communicate that this isn't like any place else. This is the kingdom of God. It's not that the building is the kingdom of God, but the people of God are already in the kingdom of God. You have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And what we do here on any given Lord's Day is the Lord King, Jesus Christ, as prophet, priest, and king, is amongst his people. And we are talking about things. We are singing about things. We are praying about things that are concerning the kingdom of God. And when you come into the building ought to communicate, we're not at school. We're not at the mall. We're not at the dentist office. In what we see, in what we hear, in what we participate in, let me know that I'm on foreign ground. We are ambassadors of Christ. Isn't that what Paul calls us in 2 Corinthians 5? And this is God's embassy. And we walk into a church building, we ought to know that we are amongst the people of God, in the presence of God, and that the kingdom of God is here as a foretaste, as a sample, not the full kingdom, not all that's going to be the kingdom, but what is representative of that kingdom is here, and the building communicates that. So this building that you're being constructed over here doesn't look like any other building along the street. It looks like a place where you might want to go to hear about the kingdom of God. And I really have a problem. How many times have I told you the problems I have? I must have a lot of problems in my life. I have a problem with all these churches that want to build these buildings that later can be used as restaurants and hardware stores and whatever else, or theaters. There's a beautiful church building right near us that when you go into it, if they stop being a church, they could sell it for a theater. It's got theater seating, and it's got a stage. It's got all of the trappings that you would want for a theater. And what does that communicate? Who's central in that? Man. And what is the gospel there? It's all about performance. Not so when it comes to the gospel of Christ. If you're going to say it's all about performance in Christ, it's all about whose performance? Jesus. And he's the central one. The people should walk into a church building and they ought to feel more loved and more welcomed and more accepted than any place they've ever been on the face of the earth. When a visitor comes into our church buildings, the church, the people, should love them, accept them, greet them. They ought to feel more loved and more welcome than any place else they've ever been on the face of the earth. And at the exact same moment, they ought to feel more out of step because everything that's going on in that building has nothing to do with them apart from repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They go, this is odd. I've never felt so loved and welcomed and yet so separated in what I see, in what I hear, in what I watch people experiencing. This isn't like any place else. And when those things happen, you've got a wonderful church in terms of the building supporting that kind of message and life experiences, whether it be weddings, baptisms, funerals, preaching, singing, whatever. Architecture matters. Amen? Now, I'm going to pray, but we're going to pray for the building, but we're also going to pray for those of you who are here working, because I hope that if nothing else this morning, you're encouraged to want to work all the harder and all the more excellently to help make this a special building for Lakeshore Baptist congregation. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness towards us. And Lord, we thank you for the goodness that you have bestowed upon Lakeshore Baptist in this brand new building. Now, Lord, we ask that you would abound in grace to be poured out upon those who work, not only this week, but the weeks ahead, that it might be finished and done well and excellently. And we pray, Father, for the congregation here that they would rejoice over the wonderful gift that's being transformed right before our eyes as that building's being constructed. And we pray that you would richly bless Pastor Don and the congregation to be a light in a dark generation here in Lakeshore, that many would come to saving faith. In Christ we pray. Amen.